We turn again this morning to the letter to the Hebrews. We are studying in Hebrews on these Sunday mornings. And we are looking at the overall picture of this great epistle. In the opinion of some, the greatest of the New Testament epistles. It may or may not be, but it is certainly a great piece of writing. And it is the letter in the New Testament which describes to us in the greatest detail the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is the only place in the New Testament where Christ is specifically referred to as a priest, as our great high priest. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where it is implied but not specifically stated. But in this epistle, we find him referred to as a priest over and over again. And the writer is doing this for a particular reason. And we've been looking at some of these reasons that the writer is emphasizing our great high priest in contrast to the Old Testament high priest, because he is writing to Hebrew Christians, that is Jews, we believe, who have been converted to Christ, who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, who have left the visible, tangible signs of their previous religion behind them. They have embraced the gospel, and it doesn't seem to have the same visible, tangible evidences that Judaism had. And the writer is emphasizing, yes, but we do have a great high priest. And he is ministering in the true tent rather than the shadow and the typical tent merely. Now, we began to come to chapter 8 last Sunday morning. And we made the point that in this chapter, we are really dealing with the very heart of the epistle. If you want to understand the priesthood of Christ, the sacrificial nature of his atoning death, then go to the epistle to the Hebrews, where it is explained in some considerable detail. If you want to understand the message of the letter to the Hebrews, go to chapter 8. Because according to the writer, this is the sum of it. This is what it really is all about. In the same way, if you want to understand the letter to the Romans, go to chapter 6 in Romans. Because in chapter 6 in Romans, Paul is summarizing what the great letter to the Romans is all about. The new life in Christ. Justification by faith, leading to sanctification of life, leading to the glory to come. Romans chapter 6 is the key to understanding Romans. Hebrews chapter 8 is the key to understanding Hebrews. And it's in that kind of fundamental issue that we want to look at this great chapter once again. We began to study it last Sunday morning, looking at the first 7 verses, where the writer, after reminding us in verse number 1 that this is the summary, this is the point of all his arguments, this is what he's been speaking up to and leading up to in all the previous things that he said in the previous 7 chapters. And from this chapter onwards, what he is going to say is an explanation and a further expansion of what he's dealing with in chapter 8. And what he is dealing with in chapter 8 basically is, we have such a high priest. That's the fundamental issue. And we saw that what he was saying in the opening verses of this chapter is that our high priest actually ministers in the real tent, the real tabernacle of God. Not merely the earthly tabernacle, which was only a type or a shadow of the real thing. And we drew the contrast last Sunday morning between the heavenly ministry of Christ in the true tent and the earthly ministry of the Levitical priest who's in the shadow tent. And that's the point. And it is the tent in the wilderness that the writer is speaking about. He's not speaking about the Temple of Solomon. He's not speaking about the temple of Zerubbabel and Haggai after the return from the exile, the second temple. Neither is he referring to the expanded second temple under Herod the Great, the one that was finally destroyed. It is the tabernacle in the wilderness specifically that he has in mind. Why so? Very simply, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness that was the original pattern for the further temple under Solomon and at the return of the exile. The temple under Solomon was based upon the tabernacle. And the temple under Haggai was based on the model of Solomon's temple, which was based on the tabernacle. In other words, the tent in the wilderness, in a sense, is the original earthly type and the earthly shadow. And that earthly shadow was only a shadow and a temporary visible manifestation of something that is in heaven, as the opening verses of chapter 8 remind us. And we were looking at that kind of thing last Sunday morning. Now, this chapter divides into two main parts. In the first seven verses, we have this contrast between the heavenly ministry of Christ in the true tent and the earthly ministry of the Levitical priests in the earthly tent. And from verse number 8, the writer begins to deal with a contrast between two covenants. Not only is there the heavenly and the earthly in contrast, but there is the old covenant, or what he calls the first covenant, and the second covenant, or the new covenant, also compared and contrasted together. And from chapter 8, from verse 8 in chapter 8, we have the beginning of quite a lengthy discussion concerning the old covenant in comparison to the new covenant. Indeed, right up into chapter 10 at verse 18, from chapter 8 at verse 8, the writer expands and goes into some detail concerning the difference that there is between the old and the new covenants. And that means that we can't understand what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. In the remaining part of chapter 8, right through chapter 9, and into chapter 10, halfway through chapter 10, we can't understand what he is really driving at unless we understand something about what the Bible means by covenants or testaments. And that's what I want us to begin to look at this morning. Before we go into any details, we've got to understand, what is this word covenant or testament talking about? What do we mean by it? So let's read this morning in Hebrews chapter 8 and begin to read at verse number 8. And then we'll begin to look at what the writer is talking about. In verse number 8 of chapter 8, he says, "For finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So in these verses, the writer is beginning to introduce us to something that he's going to describe in great detail in terms of the actual ministry of the Old Testament, a tabernacle, the ministry of Christ, and so on and so on. He's going to compare the blood of the old covenant with the blood of the new. But the point is, at this juncture in the epistle, he begins to speak in terms of what we might call covenantal theology. Now, I'm not going to go into any great detail concerning covenantal theology, but I think it is something that we have to be at least familiar with in a measure, simply because The idea of a covenant runs right throughout the whole of the Bible. You can't understand the message of the Bible without understanding the fact that God deals with this world, and especially with His people. He deals with us in terms of covenantal relationships. Now, I want to press that home, if I may, for this reason. That the Christian gospel is not understood, it cannot take place, apart from the idea of a covenant. And I want to press this home because there are Christians who dismiss this idea. And they say, well, all this about covenantal, I don't understand covenantal theology. Well, maybe they don't understand the language. But if you understand the gospel properly, you do understand covenantal theology. Because you can't understand the gospel message apart from the idea of a covenant. And therefore, if this epistle to the Hebrews is going to explain to these Christians who are in terms of a thinking of falling back, who had become somewhat dull of hearing, and if this great letter to the Hebrews is in fact a brief word of exhortation, we must consider the idea of a covenant. We have to know what it means and how it works in order to understand what it is that Christ has done for us. In order to understand the difference between the old and the new, and in order to understand Christ's place in this great scheme of covenantal theology, and also our own place in it, because God makes a covenant not only with His Son, but with His people. And we can't understand our relationship to God properly apart from that overarching idea, so we are forced to consider the idea of a covenant simply because the Bible forces us to think about it. And as I say, there are Christians who say, well, I don't. In fact, I've heard a man say that he doesn't even believe in covenantal theology. Now, I believe the man was a Christian. He is a Christian, but he is confused in his thinking. So what are we going to say then about these verses? Well, we're going to speak generally this morning about covenant. And then we're going to begin specifically coming back to these verses again next Sunday morning. We're going to begin to consider specifically the Old and the New Covenants. We're going to mention them very briefly in broadest outline this morning. So we come then to these verses in Hebrews chapter 8 at verse number 8 onwards. And the idea of a covenant, generally speaking, is where we must begin. Now, this is not the first place that the writer has mentioned a covenant. In chapter 7, for the first time in this great epistle, he introduces us to this word, covenant. It is translated in our version as the word testament, but the same word in our Greek New Testament can be translated either covenant or testament, and there are those who say it should be translated always as a covenant. There are those who say that it should be translated always as testament, and they give reasons why. But the point is that our translators of this version were very careful in the way that they used these two words, the idea of a covenant and the idea of a testament, because these two ideas are not exactly the same. And there is a place for using the word covenant simply, and there is also a place for using the specific word testament, in the sense of a last will and a testament, as we're going to see in a moment. So in chapter 7 at verse number 22, we are introduced to this theme that the writer begins to explain to us more fully in chapter 8 from verse 8 onwards. He says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. And that's the first reference to covenant that we have in this great epistle to the Hebrews. But it is by no means the last, because this word covenant from verse 22 in chapter 7 is used a total of 15 times in this letter to the Hebrews from chapter 8 onwards. He uses it 15 further times. So this is just the beginning of the idea of a covenant. And then in chapter 8, we have the word covenant. In chapter 9, we have the word covenant. In verse number 10, we have the word covenant. And you will notice at verse 13, the word covenant is in italics, because that means it's not in the original, but it's implied in what the verse number 13 says. But then when we come into chapter 9, we're told, then verily the first covenant, the first one, that's the idea again implied, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. At verse number 4, he says, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and so on and so on. And then in chapter 9 at verse number 15, he specifically goes into the idea of a covenant in a particular kind of way. At verse 15 in chapter 9, he says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant or the new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And he gives an explanation in verses 15 and 16 as to what he means. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament, that is a last will and testament, comes into force after men are dead. A man writes out his last will and testament, and until he is dead, it doesn't become effectual. It is something to be enacted after he dies. That's what the writer is saying. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament or covenant was dedicated without blood. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, or the blood of the covenant, which God has enjoined unto you, and so on and so on. And so here we are being reminded that the writer is continually referring to the idea of a covenant. He mentions it in chapter 10, he mentions it again in chapter 12, where he speaks about, you remember, spurning the blood. And then in chapter 13 at verse number 20, the last place where this word covenant is used, it is used in reference to the blood of the eternal or the everlasting covenant. We'll look at all that in due time. I'm simply trying to remind you that this idea of a covenant is what shapes the thinking of this great epistle to the Hebrews. And he cannot say the things that he says about Christ and about the people of Christ and about the people that you and I are as we believe in Christ Jesus without introducing the idea of a covenant. And that's why I'm pressing it home this morning. So what are we talking about? Well, we have to look at words. Words have meanings, and meanings derive their significance from words. And the Old Testament word for a covenant is the word berit. Some say berith, some say berit. It occurs 279 times in the Old Testament. And that means that in the Old Testament, this idea of a covenant is no insignificant thing. 279 references to a covenant in the Old Testament. And it refers to different things. It refers to different kinds of covenants. And the scholars, as per usual, they divide among themselves as to what it really means. What does that Hebrew word mean? There are differences among the scholars. There are four or five differences. There are two main differences. One group of Hebrew scholars maintains that the word berit derives from a root word which means to fetter or to bind or to draw something close into connection with something else. Now, that's a perfectly good translation and meaning for the word covenant, because it does have that meaning, to bind or to fetter, to draw close and to cling to something else. That's a good idea. That's a good word. There are those, though, who make the point that the word in the Hebrew language refers to eat with, and that means to share, to have fellowship with someone, and to allot to someone, you have your portion and he has his portion, and you have fellowship and you eat a meal together. There are those scholars who maintain that that is the meaning of the word covenant. Now, I'm not going to argue which group is right or wrong. They probably both are right, because there's not a great deal of difference between these two ideas. The fundamental idea of a covenant is brought out. Whether it means to fetter something to something else, or someone to something else, or to have a share, sharing a meal together, the idea basically is the same. Those who maintain that the word basically means to eat with, they also include the idea of allotment. You have your share, I have my share, I won't eat your share of the meal, and you will not eat my share. So there's that basic idea. And that's the idea that undoubtedly lies behind the New Testament's teaching concerning a covenant. There were different kinds of covenants. The word berit can be used in reference to an agreement between people, a legal contract where two equals come together and they mutually agree to do something or not to do something, and it is binding. And they agree in the matter. They have a fellowship interest in this mutual contract that is between them. There's that kind of covenant, and you find it mentioned in the Old Testament when men agree to do or not to do something together. And then there is what was called the suzerainty covenant, and that is where the two parties, or more than two parties involved in a covenant, they're not equals. One is superior and one is inferior. One is always dependent upon the other. And that was called a suzerainty covenant. And it was a covenant that was entered into when, for example, in the ancient world, invaders or conquerors would come in and conquer a land. And they would establish new laws, and they would say what the law was going to be. And they would enforce that law, and they would say, well, now there's under new management now. And they would be the superior party. But I will protect you. I'm your conqueror, but I'm also your protector. I will look after your interests, and I will protect you with good laws if you abide by my covenant. And that was called a suzerainty covenant, where there were not two equal parties involved in the binding or the bond, whatever the issue was. And so that's the basic idea. And then, of course, there's the idea between God and men, and we'll come back to that just in a moment. Now, the interesting thing is that when we come to the New Testament, we find again that there is one word that is used to translate this Hebrew word berit. And it is the word diatheke. Now, I'm mentioning this not in order to teach you Hebrew or Greek grammar or anything, simply to come to the meaning of words. Words have meanings, and they have technical, important meanings. As any lawyer or any engineer or any grammarian will emphasize, we can't just give any meaning that we care to give to specific words. They mean things in the context. And often cases are won and lost simply on the issue of what does a word mean in this particular context. Now, the Greek word that is translated as berit in the New Testament is the word diatheke. Now, the interesting thing about that word is that it was not the obvious word to use. There was another word that was much, much more commonly used for the idea of a binding agreement between two people. It was the word syntheke. If you were living in the ancient times and you didn't know Greek and you met Socrates or Plato or one of these ancient Greeks and said to them, now, what does the word syntheke mean? He would say to you, it means an agreement between two people. And if you would say to him, well, what does the word itself mean? What is the meaning of that word? Why is it called syntheke? He would say it because it means putting things together. That's the fundamental meaning of the word syntheke, putting together. Now, that is the word that we might think that the translators of the Greek of the Hebrew Bible, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek language, you would think, would you not, that the translators would use that obvious first word, which means putting things together. But that's not the word that they used. And they didn't use that particular word, and they had good reasons, because they were good theologians. Because they knew that in God's covenant with men, it was not a matter of putting things together. It was not an ordinary agreement of equals. God and men are not equal in the covenant that God makes with man. And so they used another word, diatheke, because that word diatheke is a word that doesn't mean putting things together, but putting things through. Someone puts something through. There is an initiative taken where one takes the lead and takes the oversight of putting something through to its finalization. Now that is the word that the translators of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language used. Now the word syntheke does occur in the Greek Old Testament. But in terms of translating this idea of God entering into a covenant relationship with men, the word was not that men and God met equally together, but God imposed it, and he put it through. And the interesting thing is this, that if you were to say to Socrates or Plato or one of these Greeks, what does the word diatheke really mean? He would say it means a last will and testament, because that's the meaning of the word. It's someone, as it were, leaving a will and a testament where there are certain persons designated, where the author himself takes the initiative. It's his will that this covenant, that this last will and testament be drawn up. The desire on the part of the initiator or the testator is, in fact, to give somebody something which otherwise they would never receive. And it also involves a desire to give riches. It does include, there are certain compliances. Because you see, a last will and testament can in fact be, well, we know it can be challenged. And sometimes the challenge is quite successful. But it can also be nullified. It can be nullified if in fact the beneficiary refuses to accept the gift that is being offered. The will of the testator is to bestow some blessing, or as one of the commentators says, to give a treasure. And that's as good a way as I can think of expressing it. But someone who receives a beneficiary from, or a benefit from a will, they may refuse to take it. What then happens to the will? I don't know what the legal arguments would be. Maybe go into a charity, or maybe the government would take it over. I don't know. But there is the possibility of nullifying a covenant. And the way that a covenant is nullified is by one party not abiding by the terms of the covenant and saying, this is not for me. Now keep all of that in mind, because that all forms the background against which we're to understand this covenant relationship that God has entered into with Christ and with his people. It is not an agreement between equals. It is an agreement where one who is the Lord initiates, bestows, gives the most, but expects something in return, and wants you to receive the covenant, benefit and blessing, and abide by its terms, and all will be well. And if not, all will not be well, because just as there are parties, and there are promises, and there are signs in covenants, there are also penalties. And this is why God swears by himself. Because what God is saying when he enters into a covenant with his people and swears by himself that he will bless them, he is saying that if he fails to fulfill his part, he will endure a penalty. He will, in a sense, cease to be the God of salvation. We've already spoken about that. Do you remember when he gave a promise to Abraham? He had no greater one to swear by than himself. He swore by himself that in blessing I will bless you. In other words, if I fail to keep my promise, I will experience a penalty. I will cease to be the God who is worthy of trusting for salvation. And if you keep my covenant, you will be blessed. And if you do not keep it, you will not be blessed. Rather, you will be cursed. Because as O. Palmer Robertson makes out in his excellent book, Christ of the Covenants, he says, a covenant is a bond. He says, it is a bond in blood. He says, it is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And I can't think of a better definition than that. That explains what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of a covenant. And that is what our writer is talking about. So he is speaking about a covenant in a general sense of an agreement, but he's also speaking in terms of chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. He is speaking specifically in terms of a last will and testament, and that involves the death of the testator before the blessings of the benefit, the last will and testament, become ours when the testator dies. That's what the writer is saying. We'll come to it in due time. So in answer to the question that we ask, well, what is a covenant? A covenant is a bond, it's an agreement, it's a pact, it's a contract. It can be described as an economy, it can be described as a settlement, it can be described as a dispensation, it can be described as a dispensational age in the history of God's people, in the history of God's administering his church. It can be described in many, many different ways. It can be described in terms of simply a kind of governmental form for a time and for a place. It can mean many things. But overarching is the idea of a binding obligation on all the parties concerned. And there is a blessing attached and a warning attached inherently in the very idea of a covenant. And that's what the writer was talking about. Now you might say, well, all that's very complex. Well, it's not really, but it's essential to know it. You see, there's a sense in which you and I live in covenants every day of our life. Sometimes things are so obvious to us that we don't think about it. And sometimes the most difficult things to come to terms with are things that are before our very nose. We've never really noticed it before. But we are all living in terms of a covenant. One way or the other, we all live covenantally. When you become an Australian citizen, you take a vow, do you not? According to whatever book is your sacred book or whatever. And you take a vow, you swear to uphold and abide by the laws of Australia, to give allegiance to the government and to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, head of the covenant, the head of the Commonwealth. That's what you agree to do. And you enter into a covenant with the Commonwealth and the people of Australia to abide by their laws and to accept their blessings and to accept their penalties. If you break these laws, there will come the policeman knocking at your door. And you've agreed to that. And when you and I are driving along the road and you're driving on the left-hand side and there's oncoming traffic and the combined speed is 220 kilometers per hour on the motorway, we have an unconscious, unspoken covenant. An agreement with the driver coming that I'll stay on my side of the road and I won't smash into you, and you stay on your side of the road and I'll stay on mine. And if I abide with my terms and my adherence to those traffic laws and you abide by yours, we will both be blessed in our journeying, and if we both disobey them, then we will experience the consequence. We could multiply examples. When we enter into marriage, we swear by a covenant. We enter into a covenant agreement. Indeed, the Bible, the book of Malachi, actually describes marriage as a covenant. It's a covenant from youth. There are all kinds of covenants. When you and I take up employment, we enter into a covenant where so much work for so much wages, fair day's work for a fair day's pay. We are all obligated to others. And others are obligated to us. We live in a covenantal environment. And therefore, why should it be so strange that God should live in a covenantal relationship with us? And we with Him, why? Because there's no other way to live apart from a covenant relationship with God and with our fellow men. Wherever you go in history, wherever you go in society, whatever society, there are those bonds that bind. And when we think of our relationship to God, it is unavoidable to consider that we live in a relationship to Him that is a bonding. He to us and we to Him. And that really is what the writer is talking about. Now you might say, well, why has it taken so long to say all that? It's taken so long because that's the overarching, that's the big picture, the broad canvas against which we explain the meaning of the gospel and why it is that the gospel gives us such assurance of everlasting life. What God says he means, because a covenant coming from God's lips is that he is bonding himself to us in a covenant of blood, sovereignly administered, but nonetheless a covenant in which there is blood. There's always blood in a covenant. So when we think of the old covenant and the new covenant, what kind of differences or what kind of similarities are we speaking about? The writer here is making the point. The first covenant, God through Jeremiah chapter 31 from verse 31, as we're going to see next time, is speaking of a new covenant. The first covenant becomes obsolete. And it's fading away. It's ready to pass away. And it's going to be replaced by something that is the new covenant, the eternal covenant, which will never pass away, never be repealed or replaced. So what does the writer mean when he's drawing this contrast then between the first or the old covenant? What covenant is he speaking about specifically in the letter to the Hebrews? And we have to understand that very clearly. In the Old Testament, there are five different covenants. There are the covenants among men, but with God, there are five different covenants. Now, the word covenant in relationship to God's speaking and dealing with Adam, the word covenant does not occur. But that doesn't matter. The ingredients of a covenant were with Adam. There was, first of all, the covenant that God made with Adam. And I think that E.J. Young, for example, is quite right in his commentaries on the early chapters in Genesis when he says that although the word covenant is not used, in fact, the word covenant doesn't occur till Genesis chapter 6 with Noah. We'll come to that in a moment. That's the first place the word covenant occurs in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 6. God entered into a covenant with Noah before he destroyed the world. But the point is that with Adam, all the ingredients of a covenant are there. God speaks to Adam. The covenant of creation, or the covenant of beginnings, as Palmer Robertson describes it excellently. And he says that here is God speaking to Adam as the sovereign Lord to his subject. It's not an equality covenant, it's a suzerainty covenant. God begins and says to Adam, "You can have all the trees of the garden. That's what I give to you. But there's one tree that you must not eat of. The day that you eat of it, you will die." In other words, the terms of the covenant are, obey and you shall live. Disobey and you shall die. Your blood I will hold at your hand. I will cause you to die. And Adam, as we know, disobeyed. And death and the shedding of blood became part of human life ever since. That's the idea. But then there's the covenant of God with Noah at the time of the great flood, which Palmer Robertson calls the covenant of continuation, where God selects a people out of a whole worldwide community that is destined to die. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God entered into covenant with Noah, a covenant of salvation. And Noah was to do certain things. He was to build an ark. By faith, Noah obeyed when he was warned. Obey. God gave Noah commandments. Certain things Noah must do. Noah did those things, and Noah was blessed, and his family were blessed. And you remember after the flood, God renewed the covenant with Noah and with mankind, the rainbow. Now, you and I know what causes a rainbow. We know the physics behind it, the optics that lie behind it. We all know that these little rain droplets, they are acting as little prisms that divide up white light into the seven colors of the spectrum, as the visible spectrum. We know that. We understand what a rainbow is from the physics point of view. But what God is saying is that as long as the earth stands, seed time and harvest, sun and winter, cold and heat, I will never again destroy the world. And he institutes a whole realm of nature in which, whenever he sees the covenant sign of the rainbow, it reminds him that he's never going to destroy the world again. The covenant sign was given to Noah and to all mankind. You and I, we are hearing increasingly of the dangers of our world, overpollution, overpopulation, the thermonuclear holocaust threatening us. Well, I don't know if these things will come to pass or not. I don't know. I'm not in a position to say, but I do know this. that God has made a covenant with our earth. And as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, night and day will not cease. So the Bible is very clear on that. Our world is not going to end because of some man-made disaster. Our world will end in the way that it has begun, by a divine intervention. Just as in the beginning God made it, so in the end, God will end it, and not man. And the covenant with Noah is a covenant with mankind. Whether we are believers or not, we're in that covenant of continuation or preservation. And then there's the covenant, you remember, that God made with Abraham. And that covenant, we're told of it in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 17, it was reiterated. The covenant, that strange, where the animals were laid out and the fire passed between the covenant animals. The idea again of death, if the covenant is broken, it will be like these animals separated and burnt. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and God made a covenant with Abraham and with his descendants after him. They would go into Egypt, and after 400 and more years, the Lord would visit them and take them out of Egypt again, because they were his covenanted people. Unto you and to your descendants I will give this land. That was a covenant promise that God made to Abraham. And it was repeated in Genesis chapter 17, when the sign of the covenant of Abraham, circumcision, was given in Genesis chapter 17. That was a sign of the renewal of the covenant. And a new element was introduced. The shedding of human blood, the cutting of the foreskin of every male in Israel. Circumcision, the shedding of blood on the male children. And then there's God's covenant with Moses. In the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, God entered into a covenant with them. Away back, right throughout from the very beginning, from the time he appeared unto Moses, you remember, to lead them out, he speaks in terms of, I will fulfill my covenant. And the covenant sign, you remember, was the covenant sign of the Passover and the giving of the law and all the administration of the Mosaic testimony. And then there was the covenant made with David, you remember, that out of his family, you see, there's a narrowing down of the covenant from humanity to Abraham, to a whole nation, then to a family of the tribe of Judah, out of the loins of David. Out of your loins, you remember how the Lord had said to David, I will swear, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will make my covenant with David. Out of his family will come my king, who will sit on the everlasting throne. And all of these covenants, these five covenants that we find administered in the Old Testament, they are all, in a sense, included in the Old Covenant. They're all different kinds of administration of the Old Covenant, expanded and explained at different times, but all included under the old way. God, at different times, you remember, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 1 at verse 1, God at different times, in different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But then he says, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. Something new has come into the world. And that new thing that has come into the world is the new covenant. But the old covenant that is specifically in view, that is going to go, that is going to be removed by the new covenant, is not the covenant that God made with Adam. That still stands. It's not the covenant that God made with Noah. That covenant still stands. It's not the covenant that God made with Abraham. That covenant still stands. As we know from the Epistle to the Romans and Galatians, for example, where Paul says that those of us who believe in Christ, we are the children of Abraham. Abraham is the father of believers because we enter into Abraham's covenant And it is simply a covenant of promise. Those who believe shall be saved. That's the terms. And that never goes away. And that is why, even under the Old Testament times, under the law of Moses, for example, people could be saved, but they weren't saved by the law of Moses. The law of Moses had nothing to do with salvation whatsoever, except to reveal sin and bring us to Christ. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to press, and I'm going to come back to this again next Sunday morning. Because what covenant is it that is going to be done away in Christ? It's not the Adamic, the Noahic, or the Abrahamic, or even the Davidic, because that remains too. Christ is always a king. It is the covenant with Moses. It is the national covenant. The covenant that has to do with the giving of the law, that has to do with an earthly tent, that has to do with all the paraphernalia of animal sacrifices. It is the covenant that has to do with external things rather than spiritual things. And that covenant that God made with Moses, that covenant is not going to be replaced because of some kind of default, because the people of Israel couldn't keep that covenant. We'll come to that. It was designed to be a temporary covenant. It was never intended to replace the covenant that God had made with Adam, that he had made with Noah or with Abraham. You remember the terms that God had said to Adam even after the fall. The seed of the woman was going to come. The woman and the man were going to continue. They were going to produce children. They weren't going to die. They were going to carry on the human race. And out of the human race, Adam and Eve were given a promise. The seed of the woman was going to come. That covenant has never been revoked. Noah's covenant, God made with the world, that has not been revoked. Neither Abraham's. It is the covenant with Moses. The legal structure that was given to a nation for a time as a permanent administrative structure, only that is what is being replaced by what the writer calls the new covenant. What does the new covenant do? The new covenant is not against the old covenant. The covenant that is ours in Christ is not against the law of Moses. It expands it. It fulfills it. It explains it. And therefore, once the real thing has come, there's no need for Moses' administration anymore. And this is where Christian people must grasp this idea of the covenant. Because we have a tremendous habit. Indeed, we seem to have almost an instinctive bent on going back to the elementaries, as Paul describes it to the Galatians. You who are under the law, he says, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? Are you not listening to the law, says Paul to the Galatians? You see, they were wanting circumcision, these Galatian Christians. They were wanting the law of Moses. They were wanting all the regulations that Moses was commanded to give to the people of Israel and saying, that's what we want to do. There are Christians who want that kind of life today. And Paul says that is to go back to childish things. It was when we were children, he says, that we were under the law, under the tutelage of Moses. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And any Christian believer who says, well, yes, I want to believe in Jesus, but I want to be baptized even. Or you must keep the Passover, you must keep the Lord's Supper, you must... all these things, in addition to Christ, you must do this and you must do that. It is all going back to a form of structure of legalism that really has been done away in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the law of Moses, the moral law, has no place in the Christian life. Of course it has. But it is the structure, it is the outward externalities of the Mosaic administration which have been done away in Christ. And they were done away not because they were faulty as such, or because there was something wrong with them. They were designed to have a use-by date. It was only until the times of the Reformation. Until that time that Jeremiah is speaking about in the last days it will come to pass. In the last days, I will make, later on, he says, I will make a new covenant. The days will come. When did these days come? These days come with Christ. You and I are living under the administration that God has made with us, not in terms simply of Adam or Noah or Abraham or Moses and David, but with his own Son. He has sent his Son as the head of this new covenant. Not brand new, but a covenant that is never to be replaced, nothing ever to be added to it. Nothing can ever be taken from it. You and I are living under that. Do you know that you and I are living in the most privileged era of the whole history of our world, according to the teaching of the Bible? The Old Testament times and all the administrations of the Old Testament, they were all looking forward. They were all defective in that they were all insufficient. Not that they were wrong, but they were not able to forgive sin. No sinner was ever saved in the Old Testament by the blood of any animal, ever, ever, ever. They were saved in the same way as Noah was saved, believing and obeying God. They were saved in the same way as Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness' sake. Moses never said that he had come to undo the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And is it not interesting how in the Psalms, when the psalm writers are singing of the great praises of the Lord, they are speaking of the covenant that he made with Abraham and with our fathers, Isaac and Jacob, because they knew perfectly well that their faith did not depend upon Levitical priests or animal sacrifices or the keeping of certain days and food laws and clothing laws. They knew that. That was never part of God's plan of salvation whatsoever. And those people in the Old Testament, they were, in terms of salvation, they were under the administration of the Abrahamic. But in terms of national living, they were under, as a legal and a civil code for the nation of Israel, they were under the law of Moses. But their salvation had nothing to do with that. And we've got to be able to understand these different ideas, because it's all germane. Indeed, it's the central, crucial factor in what the writer to the Hebrews is saying about covenants in general, and about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in particular. And if we don't grasp that, we're not going to understand it properly. And that's what Jesus was meaning, and that's why I was reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, because at verse 26, we're told there of how Jesus began to administer. He changed the Passover. He changed it from being a Jewish festival of remembrance and prophecy, he changed it into symbolism of the fulfillment. It was a Jewish meal of the Passover that he was eating. And when he as the host came to speak, instead of saying, this is the cup or this is the bread of the Lord's Passover, he said, this bread is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, because covenants are always associated with blood, the shedding of blood, and the breaking of a covenant involves blood, and the ratifying of a covenant is symbolized by blood. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about. Now, why have I gone into all of this? I've gone into it not only for our understanding, to get the big picture, but I've gone into it for our consolation. Because what God has done for us is something far more wonderful than he ever did for Adam in giving a promise of a seed, or Noah of a promise of preservation, or Abraham in blessing a multitude of descendants who will be a blessing to the world, or even the Mosaic legislation to stay in the land as long as they kept the covenant, or even to David, because the covenant that God has made with you and with me this morning is the covenant with his Son. And it's with the Son of God that we have to do. And it's with the Son of God that we have to trust. And that's what the Christian gospel is all about. Because God is not going to give us any more words. He's not going to do anything further. He's already done it. And it's the death of Christ that is the ratifying and the sealing once for all of this new covenant. And your salvation and mine is based not upon the fact that Jesus was a great preacher or teacher. It is based upon the fact that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he is in the heavenly tent, in the true tent, and that he's making intercession on behalf of everybody who will come to God by him. For whom did Christ die? He died for everybody who will come to him. He died for everybody whom the Father has given. He died for everybody who will believe in him. That's the answer to that question. And that's where the challenge of the gospel always lies, because it leaves it with us to believe or disbelieve, to come or not to come to Christ, to adhere to this covenant in Christ's blood, or to refuse it. And if we refuse it, there's no further offering for sin. The final rejection of God's way is to reject God's Son and to live as if Christ mattered nothing. And that's what this is all about in this great letter to the Hebrews. And it's good for sinners to remember that. It's also good for Christian believers to remember it, because we have privileges beyond compare. And our life as Christian people is simply a response on our part to the great things that God has done for us in Christ. And that's what all this is about. But we'll look at it more closely next time. May God bless his word to us.